Most Christians don't understand why the Jews were commanded to celebrate Pentecost and why the Holy Spirit was given on that day. But do you? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
50 days after the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, and you can figure this out from Exodus 19, Moses went up and was given the Ten Commandments by God. Later, they would be written on tablets of stone. He first is told them in Exodus 20. And so, from then on, Pentecost was to be celebrated by the Jews, by Israel, on an annual basis, to remember when they received the law from God. And then the second giving of the law was what we usually refer to as Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and it pours out on all believers, as was promised in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God had them celebrate the first Pentecost, which was the first giving of the law in anticipation of the second giving of the law. So as Christians, how should we think of the first Pentecost and comparing that to what we usually refer to as Pentecost?
Well, the connection you see there, and you see this a lot between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the Pentecost that you were talking about during Exodus was a shadow. And the Pentecost that we think about, that most Christians think about in when the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles and to the church, is the substance. And so we see this a lot in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we'll talk about it here. You read some of it in Jeremiah's, you know, the law written on tablets of stone, and then the law written on our heart, you know, a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. And so it really is there to give that, you know, the type and the antitype. It's showing the difference in many other examples throughout the Old and the New Testament. That's what God has done in his scripture, is he gives that to you in the Old Testament and oftentimes gives the substance in the New Testament.
I do think most Christians, they want to talk about, I mean, most professed Christians, you know, speaking in tongues and all this other stuff that they point to Pentecost, and they go, oh, the Holy Spirit was given. But when you connect it back to 50 days after leaving Egypt and receiving the written law, all of a sudden, the giving of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the law, when you think of that as being the shadow, giving the law in tablets of stone, then it has a lot more importance, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and how that ties to Christians receiving the law.
One of the things that I think people don't think about is something as significant as what you said in the introduction, that Mount Sinai was where the first Pentecost, you know, the first Pentecost happened at Mount Sinai. And it's not like in Scripture there's this verse that says, behold, this is Pentecost when Moses goes up on the mountain. And there's not, at the second Pentecost, it doesn't go out of its way to say, this is the second giving where the law is written in the hearts, except for the fact that it's in Jeremiah 31. And Paul talks about, you know what I mean? It's one of these things that it is a significant aspect to what God is doing in the world, how he does things in his order. I mean, even the part of the fact where when Moses goes up on the mountain, that's Jesus Christ up on the mountain, right? I mean, in Exodus 24, when the 70 elders go up with him and they see the God of Israel and they eat in his presence and he does no harm to them. But Sinai is this terrifying place that they look up at and they're terrified of. And that's Jesus Christ. And Pentecost is the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, that even those things about it, these are things that Scripture expects that God expects his people to look at and to understand. And you should go read other, I mean, like, we're not the only people who tie this together. I mean, this is, I think Gill talks about it. I mean, a lot of people.
Well, the Jews recognized that Pentecost was the first giving
right.
of the law.
And so it's one of those things, though, that you could go to church for years and never hear this mentioned.
And one thing that's really important, and, you know, to slam the paedo-baptists, is when you look at their view of the covenants, they make the covenant in Exodus 24 to be a salvific covenant, when it's not. It's the opposite of it. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3, that it was a law written on tablets of stone that produces death. And so when you connect these two together, it has a fundamental different view of how you look at the covenant that God made with physical Israel. Because if you're looking at the covenant that God made with physical Israel and saying that this was a covenant of death, it wasn't a covenant of life. They say that we'll do everything that you say. That's a covenant of death. And so all of a sudden, there's a big contrast between that carnal covenant with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the spiritual covenant, which is given at what we call Pentecost.
So let's look at what Exodus 24 says, starting in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And so here he is, after he's begun giving the law, he has them make a covenant to keep it, to perfectly obey it. And they, you know, all say multiple times that that is what they'll do. He even reads it before them so that they are clearly understanding what they're doing. And the truth is that that's not something that they could keep at all. You know, what they're doing is promising to live perfectly according to a standard. And even if you look at the subset of perfect morality that they were given, it was still impossible for them to perfectly keep it.
Right. And it was the Ten Commandments, but there was also commentary on the Ten Commandments. It's Exodus 21 through Exodus 24, or Exodus 23, that they then seal in Exodus 24. And we know that they didn't keep it. We know exactly what happened because Aaron goes and makes the golden calf. While Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and he's up there for 40 days, and God carves the commandments into the tablets of stone. And by then, they've already broken it. They've broken it not just by idolatry. They've broken it with sexual immorality. They've broken it in all kinds of ways because they never had – the law gives you no power to keep it whatsoever. The law was for their condemnation.
And Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he is discussing the law, he's not rejecting it, saying this is, you know, pointless. This is something I'm getting rid of. He's saying, even if you haven't done the big ticket items, even if you haven't murdered someone, you've still broken that commandment when you've been, you know, angry with your brother. You've broken the commandment. You've murdered him in your heart. And so he's showing how they are all without excuse and they're all condemned by the law that they their fathers had sworn to uphold.
I mean, one of the things that, I remember being shocked the first time somebody challenged me. You know, I grew up hearing, you know, we're under grace and we're not under law. And this real distortion of what Scripture actually says about
right,
the law.
What Paul says in that right. That verse that's quoted part of.
And I remember I'd grown up hearing many people use the verse, you know, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And somebody came to me and said, "Do you know what that word fulfill means there?" And I remember going, you know, you run to your Strong's and you open Strong's, you start reading it. And the verse actually means to take a container and to fill it up and to pack it full. And they said, "Do you understand? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's going, you've said, as long as I don't sleep with a woman, I haven't broken the law. And he's going, you know better than that. Job knew I shouldn't look, well, you know, why should I look at a maid? You know, I have made a covenant with mine eyes." It's like, this is something that they lie to themselves about. This is Romans 1, that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And Jesus is saying, "I am going to condemn you all. I am going to make sure that you understand that the law has already condemned you. He is filling it full." And that is the opposite of what people think about what Jesus is doing. But it's very clear that's the substance of what he's doing as you look at it.
Right, and he's not making the law. He's not making the law void. He's fulfilling it. He's talking about the importance of it by doing it, and then he gives you power to do it by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so they were told what God expected of them, and they had no power whatsoever to keep it because carnal man can't do it. He can't keep it. All he does is he reads that, and all it does is make him guilty of the sin. In Galatians 3:21 and 22, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's no righteousness by the law. Instead, what the law does is confine everybody under sin. And so, again, and you look at some of the paedobaptist confessions, they kind of look at the, and they kind of go, well, that used to be the way to come to God. That was never the way to come to God. The point of the law was condemnation. The point of the law was to go, you're a sinner. And all those animals that they sacrificed, it was to go, you're a sinner. You need grace. You need grace. You need grace. That's what it was all about. And it was to remind them of that over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, we make that as the people of Israel are somehow special. Abraham had faith. That's what made him special. The people of Israel, they received the law, which just increased their condemnation.
Right. Paul writes, I didn't know how to covet until I read about covetousness. And condemns us and shows us the sin that we have in us and makes us, Adam wouldn't have eaten the fruit if God didn't say, don't eat the fruit.
Right. It was the response to the law. When you want to believe yourself to be God, the response to the law is to kick against the law. And to, instead of submitting to the law, you fight against it and you do the opposite of it, even when it's harmful. Because to do it means that you're saying God is allowed to be my Lord.
And in this, you know, we're going to look at another verse here in a minute in Hebrews that built on the exact idea that you're talking about, how that there's nothing fundamentally special about the Jews. They were people who were shown the law of God, which what that does is that without grace, without faith, it just increases your sin. And Hebrews 4, 2 through 3, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so, I mean, when you look at that verse, I mean, this is exactly what you're talking about there, that, you know, you see the Jews, they see the law of God, and it doesn't mean that the law of God doesn't have good things in it, but in the end, can they leverage those good under things?
Sin. Right. And there are ways that it leverages things, right? Because what a people do is they choose to rebel against God in certain ways, and the law gives them a list of ways to rebel. In some of the ways, they'll choose not to rebel in those ways, and that there actually is a blessing to that areas of obedience, right? I mean, we all recognize this, that the different people are tempted to sin in different ways. We're not all tempted to sin equally in all different ways. So in some ways, the law might constrain us, but that doesn't mean it will constrain our neighbor. It doesn't mean it might strain our community, but it doesn't mean it will constrain the next community over. And so God gives that law, and there's blessings to it because there is some order brought by it. But the natural response of natural man is not to go, wow, I know what's good to do. It's to go, how dare God tell me what to do?
One of the real mistakes that people make when thinking about the law, and particularly, you know, Christians who, as they're thinking through the law, sometimes they'll come to wrong conclusions. But it's kind of, as you were saying, it made me think about it. You take a family where the children have been trained and they've been taught, and people will go, well, my children are unsaved, so all I'm doing is I'm just harming them by teaching them the law. And the answer is that's not true. But what it does do is, their sins frequently are smaller. You know what I mean? In other words, you know, it's instead of going out and killing someone, they'll hate them in their heart in a smaller way. And the way that will manifest itself in the world might just be through real pettiness. It might be through, and those sins are no, God doesn't look at them and go, those are fine. Those are like one calorie sins and I don't care about them. But in the end, it does make the world a better place. You know, the five virgins who did not have the Holy Spirit, they looked much better in the world, and the world was a better place than if they were going out murdering, but the sins that they did do were still damnable according to God.
And I think, and you have to look at the other side too, right? Because on the one side, what it did is cause them to have some of their sins constrained because they knew what was evil, and they knew it. And even though they wanted to kick against it, they were embarrassed by the level of kicking against it. For instance, Adam and Eve in the garden, they're fine with their fig leaves until God shows up. And then all of a sudden they hide, right? Because they have a greater knowledge and a greater understanding of what God is doing in the world. And because of that, they go and hide. And so there's that picture. And then on the other side, though, the advantage of the law is it does, you might go, oh, I'm doing these things and I'm doing better than the other people. But the law also shows how far short you fall if they actually read the law, right? Which is why Israel kept trying to hide the law, and they'd lose the law. And oops, oh, what happened? You know, we haven't had the law for five kings, you know, that kind of thing. They intentionally lost the law because the law made them see their guilt. And so it has that advantage that it does constrain sin. And at the same time, their sin is less in that sense. But it's still, you know, break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. But in the other sense, it also increases their guilt because the knowledge of what is right and not doing it, to them, that is sin. They understood their sin better because of the law.
And when they would find it, it would change the society.
Right.
Oh, we found the book.
And then Josiah dies, and they go right back to their wickedness. I mean, one thing here, like we're talking about this with the first giving of the law and the second giving of the law, it's really important to recognize that this is why God gives ceremonial laws. This is why he gives the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is to remember the Last Supper with the apostles and Christ and him promising the Holy Spirit. And this is what he does right before he goes. And then it's also a picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb, that you have the shadow and then you have the substance. And I think a lot of people, they look at those laws and they go, oh, it's just ceremonial. And they don't go, wait a second, God is actually telling us something about what's to come. By having that first giving the law, he's telling us something about what's to come. The first Passover, where they're freed from Egypt, he's telling us things about what Christ is going to do. The Feast of Ingathering, where he gathers all the summer fruits. I mean, that's a picture of, at the end of time, everybody will be gathered together. And so God is giving these ceremonial laws, not just to sit out there like independently that we can't recognize. Those were written for the New Testament, because the Jews, the Israelites, they never understood these things. I mean, it talks about the prophets that were prophets of God. They wanted to look into these things, and they couldn't understand them. And so now we're supposed to look at them and understand them. And I think a lot of people go, Pentecost, well, you know, that's when the Holy Spirit came, and this is what the Holy Spirit does, instead of going...
speaking in tongues.
Right. Instead of going, this is the substance, what was the shadow? Because that tells you why Pentecost was so important. Not the speaking in tongues, but it was so important because it's the changing of the heart of the people, that those who receive the Holy Spirit now actually have the law written on their hearts and their mind and not tablets of stone.
I mean, one of the reasons why this particular, you know, we're talking about kind of the promise versus the fulfillment here, this, you know, one of the reasons why this is really important and why people, when you miss it, you lose the actual what's actually happening. Because you mentioned, like, Israel's coming out of Egypt, right? So, I mean, you go back to Abraham, and God tells Abraham, look, in the future, I'm going to send your descendants into slavery, and they're going to serve for years. And what people forget is the story of this happening is there's this people that have been, for generations, they've been slaves. And God is bringing them out, making them free, and teaching them how to be free. And he's going to bring them into a land that they did not plant, that they did not sow, and give these things to them. Not that they could be like, I mean, you think about if you took a bunch of slaves and you brought them into a land where they were free without teaching them, they would just waste that goodness. But God actually takes them from being slaves to being one of the most powerful nations in the world. And he does this as a picture so that when you come to the New Testament, the real freedom, the freedom from sin, and he's taking a people from slavery and making them the heirs of the world. And if you miss that, then all of a sudden, it not even Sinai makes sense. You know what I mean? You're like, it's like these isolated events as opposed to this cohesive picture that what's happening in the New Testament matches up to it pretty much exactly. Every single piece of it is played out, except now it's played out in substance. Before it was played out in substance of carnal things. And right, I think when you say like the covenant was carnal, people think you're making it like it was an evil covenant. It was an earthly,
He was a covenant that did not, that had no spiritual power,
right,
because it was, it carnally, it constrained sin. They may have had less murders. It didn't mean anybody got saved.
Right, by the power of the law.
Right.
Because the Spirit was still working there, but the Spirit was not poured out.
Right.
And so I think that disconnect is just very common.
And so, and it all fits together, and that's part of what you have to see, that I think the church has just kind of lost that idea that it all fits together. Even like in Leviticus 23, 15 through 16, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, why seven Sabbaths? What does seven mean? The picture of perfection. So God is saying that bringing you to the second giving of the law, that is where you have the completion of the perfect rest. That's why there's no law in heaven, because the law passes away, because now it's written on your heart and your mind, and you want to completely to do it. That is the complete rest when you have the complete law. All these pieces, I mean, God's not just going, oh, well, you know, how long? 50 days. It took him a while to get out of Egypt. He's going, I want this a picture of seven pictures of rest, so this is perfect rest. And he's tying these things together so that we understand the nature of what it means to receive rest in God.
And the 50 days is Pentecost.
Right. The seven Sabbaths is how you get right. The 50 days.
And seven times seven plus one. What Pentecost even, right.
Yes. Yeah, that's what the word Pentecost means. And so they even called it that, and we call it that because that seven sevens is so important to God, that's the seven Sabbaths. And that's that picture of rest. And you go back to where it talks about it in Hebrews 4, where you get your rest. And this is the rest. The rest is not from, I can now go do whatever I want. Your rest comes from, now Jesus is my Lord, and I will do what he wants. And to get perfect rest, perfect obedience, then it casts out all fear, right? All these things tie together. They fit together. God's not just like throwing things random there. It's all one picture with multiple parts.
And I think that's, you know, what you and Charles were just talking about is one of the reasons the importance of the Old Testament. I think it's easy for people to look and say, well, that was ceremonial law, so it doesn't apply to us anymore, so I don't really need to know anything about that. But, you know, like we're saying, and we spent a lot of time in the past few years going through Exodus and Leviticus, is you see all this ceremonial law and you look at it and you see what is the shadow and what is the substance, what is it pointing to? And some of them are more direct and clear than others, but it's filled with pictures, and the Israelites couldn't fulfill it. And like you said before, it wasn't for them.
They couldn't even understand it.
Right. It wasn't for them. It was for the church.
And you find a prophecy of that in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so this is a prophecy of Pentecost and of the work that Pentecost inaugurates, where the Spirit comes down and dwells the believers under the new covenant. And what it says there is, I mean, we've talked about this before, but what it says there is not what we might expect. I mean, Christ calls the Spirit the Comforter, and that's, of course, true. The Spirit helps us to pray. But what the focus on here is that the Spirit causes us to walk in God's statutes and to keep his judgments. And so that's where, when you start to tie it back to the first giving of the law, you see that contrast, where they were given the law, and it was a law of condemnation to them because they could not perfectly keep it. And now, when we're given the law written on our hearts, although we don't perfectly keep it, but we have the power of the Spirit to walk in his commandments in obedience, that just was not possible under the old covenant.
It's important to recognize that, I mean, we dismiss the name of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because its primary purpose is to produce holiness. That's the primary purpose for which it was given. It was to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit, because that's the definition of holiness. To walk in God's ways, that's holiness. And that's contrary to the world, because the world hears, do this, and The immediate response is, I don't want to do that, or don't do that. And the immediate response is, I want to do that. And the Holy Spirit causes us to have a spirit where we, and again, it ties to rest, because we can rest in doing what is right through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gift of faith. We can say, I'm going to do what's right, and I won't worry about the world. I can have peace. I can have rest in the midst of tribulation, because the Holy Spirit says, this is what you're supposed to do, and that's what I'm doing.
So we were talked about earlier that the law, the original law, produces sin because it shows us where we can sin. And that what we celebrate in Pentecost and the New Testament is a law that produces righteousness. And Paul writes about that in Romans 5, 20 through 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, I mean, he says it plainly there, that that law was so that offenses might abound. But the difference in those laws is one produces sin, the other produces righteousness, because it changes our hearts so that our desires, not perfectly, but so that our desires are more towards pleasing God and following his laws.
Right, because without God changing our minds, without God changing our hearts, when we hear do not do this, because we want to be God, our natural response is to do the opposite. And so we need to recognize that's why God gave the law. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. The law entered that the offense might abound, that there might be an increasing of sin, not because people would act more wickedly, but that they would actually know more ways to sin, so that they would, because there'd be ways that it actually constrained some of their sin, but their numbers of sins multiplied, because now they went, well, hey, I can, while I'm besieging this city, I can cut down a fruit tree. Well, before that, they couldn't sin in that way because they didn't even know to sin in that way. But then the law comes, and all of a sudden they get a whole list of things that they can sin in that they didn't even understand how it was sin before. But once the law comes, now all of a sudden they have a whole list of ways to sin that they didn't know to sin before. So the offenses abound.
And so that even in their knowledge of their sin, right? I mean, it's that both the knowledge of the ways they had been sinning increased. And then, like you said, they're even not, I mean, you know, the when the parent looks at the child and says, don't do that, you'll make your brother and sister feel bad. The child goes, oh, okay. And inside they go, I can make my brother and sister feel bad, right?
Right.
And so, and they may, like you said, it constrains, but at the same time, they might, I didn't even realize that was hurting them. Excellent.
Yeah. Right. And so when you read this and you go, the law entered that the offense might abound, that the offense towards God, the rebellion against God, I mean, God gave the law so that people would know how to violate his law. And it wasn't until, I mean, this was true in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, when somebody was saved, which has really nothing to do with the Mosaic Covenant. But like David, that he goes, oh, how I love thy law. There was always a bringing of the person to the law when they were saved. Because when you go, God is God, you go, he should tell me what to do then. I shouldn't be telling myself what to do. And so when Paul's writing here, he's talking about in the New Covenant, when he says grace will abound much more, he's saying that not only that first giving the law, that caused people to sin and sin to spread through the world and people to know new ways to sin. And in a similar way, when Christ came through grace, he is constraining sin in the world, and that sin is being constrained, right? It's the picture of the kingdom of God is like leaven hidden in three measures of meal, that the whole thing becomes leaven. His grace is defeating sin. It's constraining sin. Most people aren't cannibals anymore. That's something very unusual in the history of the world. And those things are happening everywhere because the work of God's grace through Christ is greater than the work of sin that came through Adam and then was codified with Moses.
But it seems like, isn't that mixing up
Old Covenant?
Well, that's not what I was going to say, but isn't that mixing up like what it means by law and having the law and knowing the law and offense? Because when he says, worship only one God, all these things, don't put your children through the fire to Molech, he's saying don't do what the Canaanites were already doing. So And that was already, it was wrong for them, even without the Mosaic law. So I mean, because his whole thing is don't live like the people are already living.
And when he told them that, they went and lived like the way the people were already living. They went more after different gods of all the nations around them rather than each one of those nations had their own god. So their sin abounded more because of him saying that.
And they could sin by bringing bad sacrifices to him.
Right.
And they could sin by refusing to bring a sacrifice to him.
They could bring lame animals to do sacrifices like they were doing in the book of Malachi.
Or like Eli's sons, they could sleep with the women who came to the temple and steal the best part of the sacrifice that was supposed to go to. You know what I mean? They could do all these things that before they couldn't even do while they still followed after things in the world as well. And that, so when you were explaining just a minute ago, I was thinking, like, it sounds like in a lot of ways what God did is he sent the law into the world. He still sent grace, like David was still saved. There are people who still receive grace who were saved even while that was happening. But he caused sin to increase in the world so that when he sent his Holy Spirit into the world, the overcoming of sin would be incredible.
More magnificent, yeah. So okay. He would be more glorified, absolutely.
I mean, you gave it a minute ago, as you were kind of moving into the new covenant, but I think I was kind of more going, I think people don't realize what he did from Sinai to his crucifixion.
Not from Sinai. So Genesis 3, 5 through 7 says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So when they go and they eat that fruit, right, at that point in time, there's only one way that they know how to sin, and that is by eating the fruit, because God said, do not eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when they eat of that, though, now all of a sudden they know a whole bunch of ways to sin, which is obvious because they know they're naked. They sew fig leaves together. They recognize their nakedness. They recognize that now they have other ways to sin. When God comes and meets them, they go and hide themselves, which shows that they now know how to sin in other ways. And so when their eyes are opened, all of a sudden sins come into the world. And so that one law that he gave, which do not eat, that caused all kinds of other sins to come in. And then when he gives the law at Pentecost, at the first Pentecost, the giving of the law and the tablets of stone, that caused other sin to come in and other sin to abound. And so it's not like Joshua was saying, there are people around there and they were copying their sins. But at the same time, the law gave them new ways to sin. And it didn't really constrain the old sin because they were even told multiple times, don't go and worship the gods of Egypt. Don't go and worship the gods of the Canaanites. And what did they do? They worship the gods of Egypt and the gods of the Canaanites.
Right. It's kind of like their eyes are open. That kind of becomes general revelation of good and evil. They see that general revelation of good and evil, which is the law. I mean, and they know Cain knew murder was wrong. Rachel knew it was wrong to steal her father's idols. They knew it was wrong to sleep with their father.
It was wrong to do the idolatry.
Right. I mean, there's all these things that you see over and over and over that man knows before Sinai. But then special revelation, God gives them even more law, and they see even more of their sin and understand that they have more ways to sin against God. And I think what you said before, I want to make sure that, I mean, people often forget that God made man to glorify himself. And one of the ways he glorifies himself is by saying, I'm going to show you how great the work I can do is. I'm going
and
to show
how
you
futile you are.
Yes.
I mean, that's one thing that God in his redemptive plan, so much of his redemptive plan is about how futile man is, that man cannot come to God. There's nothing he can do. If God tells him to do something, his response is to do the opposite. This is what our nature is, and so law produces sin instead of producing righteousness until, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the law now can produce righteousness because it's not written on tablets of stone. It's written on the flesh of the heart.
And a verse that talks about that is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so what the gospel is it's making sons of disobedience who are walking in trespasses and sins, who are dead in those sins, and he makes them alive and makes them capable of obedience to him.
And that term, sons of disobedience, is used multiple times in the New Testament. And that's what we're talking about. That if you're a son of disobedience, then when you're told, obey this, your response is to disobey. I mean, that's what it means to be a son of disobedience. It's that you introduce law and it causes sin to abound because we're sons of disobedience by our nature. It's only when God overrules our nature through the power of the Holy Spirit can we stop being sons of disobedience. But the son of disobedience, he hears, thou shalt not covet, and immediately covetousness springs up in his heart. That's the nature of being a son of disobedience. So again, when we talk about the nature of man, the nature of man is to be a son of disobedience because we have Adam as our father. And it requires Christ to come to send his Spirit to subdue our nature, to give us a spiritual nature so that we can stop being a son of disobedience and we become a son of obedience. Because as long as you're a son of disobedience, you are a child of wrath. That's what it says in Ephesians. They connect together. If you're a son of disobedience, you're a child of wrath. God is angry with you. He's angry with the wicked every day. And that's the category you're in if you're a son of disobedience. And then God comes. He writes the second Pentecost. He sends his Holy Spirit. All this terminology, right? You're circumcised in the heart. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have a heart of flesh. All this language that the scripture uses to describe these things, they're all going back to the same thing, which is the Holy Spirit takes you from being a son of disobedience and you become a son of obedience. Which is what it says in 1 John 3:7-9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Because God caused you to be born again, another one of those terminologies, you become spiritual. You receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit causes you to walk in righteousness. That's why he gave the law. That's why he sent the Spirit.
Yeah, so this reinforces what we've been talking about over and over, is the original law. You don't, not only do you not have the ability to keep it, but it causes you to see, oh, I have another opportunity to sin here. Like you were giving the example of a child, you know, I can do this. Oh, I can. Oh, okay. I'll do that. As opposed to when God writes the law in our heart, it changes our desires. It changes what we want to do. And so we do those things that, again, never perfectly, but it brings us towards righteousness and away from unrighteousness.
And because your desire is for the law, right? And the way you think changes because you think that the law is righteous now rather than something to rebel against. It becomes something to obey. And so you practice righteousness, and that's what John's saying. Don't deceive yourself. If you're not trying to practice righteousness, you have not been born again. His seed is not in you. That this is the proof that his seed's in you, is you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to make people keep his commandments and to practice righteousness.
And you just said that view of the law, it's that picture of when you're not saved, you view the law as this wall, that's this prison that you're just – you're bent to break out of that prison. And when God saves you, you see that, and you see the law, and you say, well, that's like a castle wall that's here to protect me.
Right. And that's kind of, so the law doesn't change. People want to go, oh, there's the law of Christ. What doesn't change is the law. It's whether that law is you're a son of disobedience or you're a son of obedience. Either God has caused you to become humble before him, that he is your Lord, because if he's your Lord, that means he gets to tell you what to do. So we say that, I think you said before, this isn't that explicit in the scripture, but every place where it says Jesus is Lord, that's what it's saying.
Right.
That he gets to tell you what to do, and when you believe Jesus is Lord, you believe that he gets to make the rules, he gets to make the law. And so salvation is not a change in the law. Salvation is a change in our attitude towards the law. When it was given on tablets of stone, it's given so that you read the law and covetousness springs up in your heart. When it's given on the tablets of the heart, you go, I shouldn't covet. God gave me what's good for me to have. I shouldn't desire other things because I'm rejecting God if I desire other things. So, right, I mean, it's your attitude towards the law flips because your nature is flipped, not because the law has changed.
And that's spelled out pretty clearly in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Which that sounds like, you know, the perfect antinomian verse. There's no law except love one another. It's all love, nothing else. But then Paul continues, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And so that's telling us that the law is love. And so that love isn't a principle you can use to throw out the text of the law. It helps you understand, you know, your motivations for how you're applying the law. It helps you redefine your definition of love by God's definition of love. But the point is they're in sync. Love and the law are coming from the same thing. It's they're both, you know, God gave the law as an expression of love.
I mean, I want to try to say something and try to tie, you know, one of the things from the passage you read in 1 John to something we've been saying throughout the episode, and where earlier you were talking about how that God gave the law to cause sin to abound to increase the magnificence of the work that he was doing.
Right.
And some of the other pictures that God gives about, you know, we always had the picture of sin as leaven. You know, you put leaven in, it spreads through the whole lump, it causes destruction to the whole thing. And then when Jesus is in his ministry, he gives a parable and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And he said, you know, and so when you see the Holy Spirit come, he's put something into the world that is greater than sin that is going through the world. But one of the things I think that people miss, and it's when it says he came to destroy the works of the devil, you know, we do. When you watch the first time you ever saw like Elon Musk land his rocket, it was a really kind of like inspiring thing. It was something that no one had ever really thought of.
Well, when it like crashed into the thing. And
No.
Not that one.
You know, where the reusable piece though comes down and lands and gets caught by the, everybody just kind of went, that's crazy. No one had ever really thought of it. But imagine if someone had said, I'm going to make a bomb. I'm going to blow the bomb up and destroy all the buildings. And then I'm going to have another process that undoes the bomb, puts the building back together, and fixes it. Not I'm going to make sure no one ever drops a bomb again. You know, I mean, people right. do that all the time. I'm going to make sure this never happens again. But what they can't undo is the damage that was done. And like when you know, the Elon Musk mm-hmm. thing was like on the edge of this. It's like, I mean, it was something that somebody goes, well, you can't reuse a rocket. But it's not like something that's destructive. The rocket's not destroyed. It's not burned up. Like if somebody said, I'm going to put yeast in this flour and I'm going to have this yeast spread through it and then I'm going to undo what that yeast did through another process, we would go, that's crazy. There's chemical reactions. I mean, there's you just can't do that. I think people lose what Christ is doing in the world. They lose the magnitude of what he's doing. So when you say that the sin abounded, and then he sends the Holy Spirit into the world to destroy the works of the devil, he's undoing the work of sin. And this is what we miss. We hide the glory of God. We hide the power of what he's accomplishing.
And we hide the significance of his grace, because in Romans 5, where it's talking about that sin will abound, it says, but grace abounds much more. Because grace, like you said, undoes all that damage that sin does. It does it through everything and cause the
beauty
grace
from ashes,
that God,
right?
The grace that God gave through Christ is a grace that it says righteousness reigns in the world. Once Pentecost came, righteousness starts to reign in the world. And we go, no. I mean, the modern church, so much of it goes, no, things are getting worse and worse. That's not what Paul said. Paul said after Christ, up until the giving of the Holy Spirit, that death reigned in the world. Sin abounded. Death reigned in the world. We were all sons of disobedience, all this language. And then Christ comes and sends his spirit that will convict the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment, not just believers, but the world. And so Paul says, so then from then on, righteousness reigns because Christ came to undo what the law did without it being written on the heart, without without a spiritless law produces death. A spirit-filled law given by the Holy Spirit produces life.
Which, I mean, it is life from death. You know what I mean? And this is one of those things that, you know, if somebody came and said, this person is dead, they've been, like Lazarus, I'm going to bring them back to life. Today, people would go, that's not even possible. The things you would have to solve are insurmountable. And Christ says, first of all, I'm going to actually physically do that, so you'll understand that the spiritual thing I'm doing is far more complicated.
Right. So when we think of being dead in our sins and trespasses, that's the picture. The death reigned. Sin reigned, which caused all of us to be spiritually dead. And then Christ comes and he gives life. He gives life and he restores the world. Not that he restores all people, because he doesn't. He just, those who he elected, those who he gives the gift of faith, though, they come back to life. But all that damage that was done by Adam, by his introducing the sin that brings in the law, that brings in more sin, Christ comes and fixes it. That's the promise. He will defeat the last enemy, which is death. The works of the devil will be destroyed. This is what Christ came to do. And so when we think about the law and we think about what Christ is coming to do, it's really important to recognize that the law was about death. Because if you say that first giving of the law with Moses is not about death, if you say that this was just a different administration of the covenant like the Westminster does, well, that kind of misses the whole point. It kind of like flips everything backwards, because that wasn't about God's glory, except his glory and judgment and his glory that they were still sons of disobedience. He gave them land that they didn't, you know, that was prosperous and flowing with milk and honey. He gave them victory over all their enemies. And what happened? They immediately turned back to sin. It's the uselessness of man, because it's all about the glory of God.
I mean, when you think about how these things work, when you think about the things you were just talking about there, we're taking shots at dispensationalism throughout all of it. This is, if you go through the episodes we've gone through, you know, we've done a lot of episodes on how God is, how Jesus Christ is victorious, how he is reigning, how you see, we've done episodes on how the curse of the Tower of Babel is being undone with language, you know, the effect of, I mean, and so you see this, there are so many ways this can be seen. This isn't like a hidden thing in the sense that God is hiding it. It is that man tries to hide God's glory by glorifying man, or even by glorifying sin. Because, I mean, you know, you said before, sin reigned. And that's the right way. I mean,
death reigned is what it says in Romans.
Death reigned. When you look at Jesus Christ's crucifixion, sin and death were reigning in Israel.
It was the culmination of the reign of death.
You see this picture of where the people who God gave the law to, the chosen people, Israel, who have his words, their groom comes to them, walks among them, heals all the sick, casts out all the demons, heals the lepers, goes around, shepherds them, teaches them, shows them things, and then they go to Rome and plead with Rome to kill their husband for them. That's death reigning. And everything
that's sin abounding too, by the way.
And everything that comes after that is the power of Christ being poured out in the world through his sacrifice. And so if you miss that, what you end up going is God loves it to bring it to where everything is falling apart. That is not the story of the world. It is that he brought it to that point so that he could show his power.
And so he could destroy the Jews, divorce the Jews, right, which is like tying to Jeremiah 3, and then destroy Rome, because Rome wasn't as bad as the Jews, but they also put him to death. And so he was showing that death no longer reigns, because he destroys them and causes life to come to those places where there wasn't life before, right? You read about, you know, you read Pentecost, where 3,000 are saved that day, and you read the church coming and life coming from death. That was a dead body. The Jews were dead. Death had reigned. And then Christ comes and gives it life. And that's the book of Acts, is Christ coming and giving life to the dead. That's what Paul's describing in 2 Corinthians 3. And usually when we read verses, we just kind of go through them. This is long, and I think that we'll stop a few places in here to talk about what he's arguing. But he's going in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he goes, you know, we're the scent of life to those who are living and the scent of death to those who are dying. And he's going on to explain what that means, because those who are still under the law, the written law, the laws on tablets of stone, they hear what Paul says, and all they can see is death. And those who God has written the law in their heart, what they see is life. So he's the son of death to one, he's the son of life to the other. And then he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This doesn't mean that the letter of the law is bad. It's saying that the letter of the law, the written letter, right, the written law, it gives death. That's all it can do, is it gives death. It kills. And so that law that was written on the tablets of stone, that produces death. And the law that's given by the Spirit, and that's what he's talking about, the two givings of the law. The one, the letter, kills, and the other gives life. And the ministry of death written engraved on stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And so he's going, remember, Moses had a veil on his face, because whenever they looked at Moses, because Moses is a picture of the law, the written law, whenever they looked at Moses, all they could see was death. That was it, death. Because death was reigning. And so they required him to put a covering on his face, a veil on his face, till the day that he died, so that they wouldn't have to look in his face. Because whenever they looked in their face, that law, all it did was produce death. Because that's what the letter does. The letter kills, so all they could see was death.
So this part where we're talking about looking at the face of Moses, we see that in everyday life. You see somebody who's maybe not even saying something, but living, doing the right thing, and someone who's not. And that person that's sinning and the other person is doing the right thing and the thing that they're sinning about, it makes them angry.
Right.
Because they feel convicted.
As 2 Timothy says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's exactly, yeah.
Right.
That, and that's how Paul's saying that he was the son of death. Because they're reminded of the law, but they don't have it spiritually. All they have it is they're dead in their sins and trespasses, so all the law can remind them of is their death. It can't remind, it can't give them life.
And the glory, and the glory that was passing away, I think a lot of times people think the glory that was passing away was the law was passing away, or that, you know what I mean, or that righteousness was passing, you know what I mean?
And I don't think this is a great translation. I think a better translation is the glory that was going to go away. Because the Bible says that Moses, till the day that he died, his eye did not get diminished at all, right? I mean,
right.
Like, my eyes are going bad. You need more light. This is a natural thing with aging. Not for Moses. He was as strong when he was 120 years old as he was when he was 30. Because his strength didn't diminish. And then all of a sudden he was dead. Because he didn't go into the promised land, right? So he had no loss of strength. And that's the picture, is that Moses' glory was passing away the whole time in the wilderness, but he was still the same strength, and then he died. And that's the law. The law written on tablets of stone, it has the same power today as it did that when Moses brought the tablets down. But then when Christ comes to create the new heavens and the new earth, it goes away. So it's passing away. It's going to be done. It's not fading away. A lot of times I think when people read that, they go, oh, the glory is passing away, so that means it's fading away. No, right. This means that it has the same glory the whole time, but everybody knows that glory is going to go away. That glory goes away in Christ. Once we are made incorruptible, we no longer need a law because we don't sin.
All right, Christ's righteousness never goes away, and the law is an aspect or a manifestation of his righteousness when there is lawlessness.
The law was added because of transgressions. Once nobody has a desire to sin because everybody is made righteous, nobody has a desire to sin. Is there any need for the law? No, the law will pass away. Right. So the glory of Moses, that Mosaic law, will pass away.
And it's even a part of it where when you read this passage, it's why you should remember that Moses goes up to the mountain, Christ is on the mountain, Christ gives Moses the law, Christ's glory is is being revealed through the law, not directly. You know what I mean? It's,
right.
Moses says, show me your glory. And he shows his glory to Moses. But the way the world sees his glory at this time is through the law. And so there's this part of it where when you look
right,
at
because
the second,
they all go, right? Because you have all the elders and the people of Israel, you know, in Deuteronomy 5, and they're all going, we don't want to talk to God directly. You tell us what he said. And so it's very explicit in the text that that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying they don't want to hear from Christ directly. They want to hear from Moses. That's all the glory they want to see, because they see the glory of God on the top of the mountain where there's thunder and lightning and there's earthquakes and it's fire. And right. And they go, we don't want that. You just tell us. We want a distilled version of God's glory. And even that caused them to be terrified, which is why they still had to have Moses wear a veil. So talking about that glory, and then, like you were saying before about the bomb, if everything just magically came back together, that would be more impressive than the bomb blowing things up. And that's, you know, the ministry of the Spirit is to be more glorious than the ministry of the law. And we know the ministry of the law, it caused death everywhere. And then people turn around and go, yeah, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we really just need to wait for Christ to come back, and then he'll fix everything. That's not what 2 Corinthians 3 says. It says the ministry of the Spirit is greater, it's more glorious than the ministry of the law ever was. The ministry of the law was to cause sin to abound, but grace is much greater, much more effective, much more impressive in the world. And that's what Paul's going. It's going, you don't need to wait for Christ. The Holy Spirit, his ministry is far more glorious than the ministry of Moses.
One of the things that we miss about death, like the amount of food that could be produced in the world, when we see it increasing, one of the things that's had to be overcome, the reason for its inefficiency was sin. There were people who just wanted to be lazy. There were people who didn't want to think about how to do it. There were people who
wanted to steal. That's one of the big reasons.
And so those are the things that have to be undone to cause that efficiency to increase. You know, and so I think we look at it and we often think of it, it's like, we think about it like it's all like scientific innovation. But the order, the scientific innovation that came because sin was stopped.
And I mean, like in the founding of this country, when the pilgrims come, you have basically pretty much the tribes are kind of split up, that you had warrior tribes, and then you had farming tribes. And the warrior tribes would just take turns raiding the farming tribes. And so what that means is the farming tribes, they don't farm where it's easy to see the fields. They hide and they can't produce nearly as much food, and then they lose and they get killed. And so there's starvation everywhere. And then the pilgrims come and actually stop most of the raiding. And all of a sudden, starvation pretty much disappears. Because, I mean, and they brought the hoe too, so there was some technology.
They were also lazy.
What, the Indians were?
They're quite lazy.
Yes, quite lazy.
The women, they could only make the women grow so much corn because the men were busy not farming.
Right, they were busy hunting. but the point is that even with that small of a change, where the men were still lazy. I mean, you talk about King Philip's War and you read the stories and they're still incredibly lazy. But yet still most of the starvation disappeared because the world is incredibly fruitful. But man is incredibly evil. Like the big starvations, like in Ethiopia, in China, where there's been a lot of starvation in the last 50 years. It's all crime. It's all the state subjecting people to cruelty. It's all this
warlords.
Group goes in and this warlord does this. And it's all that kind of stuff. It's not that there's a problem in the world. The world is incredibly productive. There's a problem in man. And the reality is, as the gospel spreads, those things are being constrained. There's less starvation now than there ever has been in the history of the world. And there's far more people.
I mean, I think that there's just I think we disconnect ourselves from the ending of sin and then the manifestation of righteousness. You know what I mean? That they go hand in hand.
And we're supposed to look at that and glorify the Spirit. Instead, we look at that and glorify man. We glorify technology. We go, oh, and technology.
Education
and technology is mostly just ordering things. And God is the God of order. And Satan is the Lord of chaos. I mean, this is how it works. And so. But the church needs to be going, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Otherwise, we make the work of of Moses, which his work was glorious, but it is nothing compared to the glory of the Spirit. And instead we go, the work of the Holy Spirit has no glory. Well, that's because in a lot of churches, we don't have any expectation that we don't believe and hold to what it says in 1 John 3. Little children, be not deceived. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. And so all of a sudden we say all these people have the Holy Spirit because they speak in tongues or they can heal or they can prophesy or they can do all this other toy stuff. Instead of going, look at the glory of God. He makes people righteous. But we don't see that in churches because so often in churches we don't have an expectation that people will be righteous because we don't actually read the scriptures very well.
That life through the new covenant is connected to the law. And I probably be fair to say if someone watched this podcast for a while, someone would say, oh, you guys are legalists. You're really, because we think God's law is important. But the difference is the law to just say, oh, I don't want to do that thing, or I want to go do that thing. And the law to drive you to righteousness, to drive you to life, to say, this is what God says he requires. God's giving me a new heart. I want to please God. That's the thing. And he changes our heart to desire those things.
Right. And instead of going, I want to be God, like Satan told Eve, right? You'll be like God. Instead of that, those who are saved go, I don't want to be like God. Tell me what to do. And that is how you come to the law. You don't come to the law by going, oh, the law will save me. You come to the law saying, God save me so that I can love my neighbor. And the law tells me how to love my neighbor, so I want to read the law. So continuing with 2 Corinthians 3, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness succeeds. For if the ministry of, go back again. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For of what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. This is what we need to see in the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what we need to see is how much better the second Pentecost was than that first Pentecost. Because God is saying, this has so much more glory. And the church keeps wanting to go, it's not that impressive. Things are going to get worse and worse. Look at poor Israel. They're being attacked by Iran. We come up with all this garbage, and we refuse to see just how glorious the work of the Holy Spirit is.
What you made me think of when you said it was, if you're ever watching sports, if you've ever been to a basketball game or you're listening to one with a good commentator, what the commentator does is he draws your attention to something that you may have missed. His goal is to draw out the glory of the play, right? I mean, did you see what this guy did? Did you see? He saw the play. He read this. It can really change your perspective of what you just saw. And the answer is this is what the church is supposed to be doing with the world. We're supposed to be looking at it going, do you see what God has done? Do you understand for this to happen, these 500 things had to occur, and they had to happen in an incredibly orderly way. This problem had to be solved, and the world is trying to obscure those things, and it is the church's joy. It is the church's job to reveal the knowledge of the glory of God.
And the problem is what we do in general, what the church does, is consider it like a high school baseball game versus a major league baseball game. Because that's kind of the difference in glory, right? There's a certain glory to the high school baseball game. But if you watch professionals play, it's like completely different scale.
Yes.
But the church turns around and says the work of the Holy Spirit is like Pee Wee League.
Right.
It's like they're not, they have to have a tee, to hit the ball. And this is how we just disparage the glory of the Holy Spirit. Because, no, what God is doing through his Spirit is like on a whole different scale than what he ever did with the condemnation that came through the law. It's on a whole different scale. And yet we want to hold that law to have a glory because we see all the sons of disobedience. We see all the rebellion. We see all the destruction in the world. And then we go, and the Holy Spirit can't do anything about it. Instead of saying, no, the Holy Spirit is far more glorious than that glory that the law ever had. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And this is the picture, right? That veil's still there, that those who look and they're dead, that the righteous are a sin of death to those who are dying and a sin of life to those who are living, that's still there because to the one they have the veil, so they cannot see, they will not see, they won't see the glory of the law, they won't see the glory of the righteous application of the law through the work of the Holy Spirit. So all they see is death. All they see is they refuse to see the goodness of it. And instead, they ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is so much more glorious. And the work of the Holy Spirit brings you to liberty. So when sin came, right, that the law came so that offenses would abound. And so offenses abound because of the law. That's not liberty. A son of disobedience, they hear do not, and they immediately want to do. They hear do, and they immediately don't want to do. That's what it means to be a son of liberty. That's what it means to be a slave to the law. That's what it means to be under the law. Those who have the veil taken away in Christ, those who have the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, now all of a sudden they can look at that law, and it is liberty. Because they don't hear the law, do not covet. And once you're saved, covetous doesn't spring up in your heart when you hear do not covet. Instead, you go, I shouldn't covet. God says he'll give me everything I need. Why would I covet somebody else's stuff when God says I will give you what's best for you? And God controls all things. So why would I think it would be better for me to have something that God didn't give me than it is for me to have what God gave me? And it changes your whole perspective on the world. So now you have liberty because it no longer causes you to sin, which is what the ministry of the death of the law is. Instead, it becomes a ministry of life.
And it's in the other side where you look at it in the positive sense, Adam's in the garden before he sins. He has all these ways that he can do good things and please God. He can eat from all the other trees. He can do all this stuff. Instead, he goes and he does the one thing that he should not do. There was nothing pushing against him to do those other good things. Whereas you come forward after the Holy Spirit comes, there's still sin in the world. But God has caused it so the righteous have a desire to do the good things that God wants, even though it may cause them to die. You know what I mean? There is right. This, and so there is this liberty.
Because they know that there's something beyond,
and that they and it removes from them life. The fear of death.
Right.
So they live. Their liberty is to please God in the face of sin, which may cause death.
And righteousness reigns, which is what grace does. It causes righteousness to reign instead of death reigning. So now all of a sudden, through that, the righteous man can lay down his life knowing that righteousness reigns, that death doesn't reign, that it was defeated by Christ. And so they'll be resurrected and they'll be with God. So they can do things where their life is at risk and not go, oh no, my life is at risk. Instead they go, I should do what's righteous.
One of the ways that Rome kept its soldiers in line was the fear, it was decimation, right? If you cross a line, we'll line you up, we'll count down every 10th person we kill. And this is a very powerful way to keep people in check until you have people who do not fear death. This is why Christ's servants have overcome the world, is because they have life from death. We need to even realize that the kind of the mechanics of it, it makes sense in a very real way. It is something that the world can't understand. If you go, my servants will fight you this way, and this is certain death, their servants go, we're going to pull back, and the Christians go, we're going to do what God's told us to do. We're going to do what's righteous. I mean, that is what draws that line.
And I agree with you that in a sense the world can't understand it, but in a sense the world does understand it, which is why the church has had so much influence on the world, is because the world does understand. It's very frightening for people who fear death to see people who don't fear death.
They take it into their calculations even as they go. They can't replicate it.
Right. They can't replicate it, but they recognize that it is.
Right.
They see the glory. And again, it gets back to the same thing. God's doing this so that his glory is seen. God takes a world where everything is death that spreads from Adam in the garden, and everything becomes about death. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes, and it becomes about life. And not, again, not just in the life of the believers, but came to convict the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment. He's changing the world so that his glory is seen throughout the whole world, right? Habakkuk 2:13, I think it is, that says that, you know, the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what God's doing. It's about his glory, and he's glorified through the greater ministry of the Spirit, that's greater ministry than anything that Moses did. Moses was a shadow when he gave the law. The substance is when it's given on the heart and not on tablets of stone.
You quoted from John 16 there, and when he says, you know, I'm going to go, you know, he's going to convict the world of sin because I go to the Father and they will not see me. I've been in the world, and when they see me, they are convicted of sin because I don't sin. And so if your view of what the Holy Spirit did does not involve creating something in the world which replaces the presence of Christ, that the body of Christ, because that's what he said, I'm leaving, something must be here to convict them of sin. And it's not like this pseudo wavy thing. It's that there will be people who behave like I do, not perfectly, but who behave the way Christ did.
But behave in such a way that everybody goes, those aren't sons of disobedience.
Right.
I've been in many countries in the world, and where so many of them want to put Pentecost and go, look how glorious it was. They spoke in tongues. They did healings. And they want to take away the glory from the Holy Spirit. The glory of the Holy Spirit is he's destroying sin, which caused death and destruction throughout the whole world. This is the glory of the Holy Spirit. This is the glory of the second giving of the law, far more glorious than the first giving. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.